Welcome to Vision Sunday. We are so glad that you're here. You will want to be here this evening. At 6 o'clock, we will wrap up what ended up being a two-week focus on vision. And Lord willing, we will be together tonight. Keith and Joy McMinn and an ensemble of musicians and instrumentalists will bring great praise unto the Lord. Would you welcome Keith and Joy from Virginia? You guys stand if you don't mind. We recorded John Tello's message when he was here from Italy, and that will wrap up the vision celebration. Open your Bible with me, beloved, to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab a pew Bible nearby. Open to the New Testament, page 899. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version this morning, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Our God in heaven, we ask your blessing upon the preached word this morning, that you would make the most of the few minutes that we have remaining to speak to each heart here, to change us from the inside out, to use this passage of Scripture to do in us and through us that which you have already purposed to do with it. For we know that your word never comes back to you void. So work powerfully and mightily in and through the preaching of the word, that you may be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' strong and living name, and all his people said, Amen. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. Some Greeks, not Grecian Jews, but Gentiles. Some Gentiles are with the crowd in Jerusalem to worship there for the Feast of Passover. And look at the Bible, they want to see Jesus. Not surprisingly, because the whole city is talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. Everybody knows what happened to Lazarus. Who is this explosive rabbi from Nazareth? Who is he? We want to see him. So they inquire of Philip, probably drawn to his Greek name. Philip relays the word to Andrew. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. It is the week of Christ's passion. And Jesus chooses this very moment in time to articulate the gospel right here before our eyes, right here, right now, that Christ must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. This reply must have startled Philip and Andrew. What have they been hearing for 3.5 years while they've been with Jesus over and over? My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. The wedding feast at Cana, where he turned water into wine in John 2. Jesus must have meant no one is going to see the miracle for what it is, or see me for who I am. John 7, 6. He won't go to the feast at Jerusalem. Why? My hour has not yet come. John 8, 20. No one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now he says, it's time. Like a giant clock chiming the hour. The hour has come when this handful of strangers come. And the report gets to Jesus that a certain group of Greeks wants to see him. Now he is moved with emotion because this is the time. This is the moment. My hour has come. The time has come for me to be glorified. What I want you to notice is that from among all the illustrations in the world, among all of the illustrations that our Lord and Savior could have chosen to utilize, He chooses a simple picture from nature. A seed falling into the ground. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, we ought to hear, heads up, right? Pay attention. Edge of your seat. I'm about to drop the bomb. I'm about to give you the big one, right? This is something you must not miss. Join me, if you will, on the back of your bulletin this morning. If you'd like to take a note or two, or organize a thought or two, or remember a thing or two, that might be the place to do that. Our new church logo, I think it's beautiful. Do you? I really like it. It's a simple illustration from nature. It's designed to reflect and to celebrate our calling as a local assembly, as a local body of believers, to grow, to build our lives on Christ's truth, to show, to serve our neighbors in love, to go into all the world, to bless the world with Christ's joy, and thus the title of my message this morning, The Tree That Love Built. Because 174 years ago, God established a church called First Baptist Paducah out of His amazing love and His plan for you and for me. We're privileged to be a part of it. We're privileged to be a part of it this morning and every day. And joining me on the bulletin outline, if all of these are to become sustained realities at First Baptist Paducah, then we must keep Christ front and center. And so to that end, may He today, may this be our prayer, grant us a right understanding of success. May God Himself visit us today, and every day for that matter, and grant us a right understanding of what it means to be a successful church. In God's eyes, beloved, a life of success is a life of faith, and thus a life of faithfulness. That's all there is to it. It is faithfulness to Christ. That's all that He's looking for, right? Faithfulness to Jesus Christ. First Baptist Paducah has a beautiful physical plant. We have wonderful facilities. Our facilities are debt-free. That's amazing today, isn't it? They are debt-free. We have 174 years of rich history. We have a television ministry that reaches four states. I cannot tell you how many strangers stop me to tell me I've been watching Exodus. And they comment with such specificity about the sermons that I know they're really watching. We have unbelievable opportunities here. We have resources that most congregations in this world could only dream of ever having. We are so blessed. But none of these is the measure of success. Only our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Only our faithfulness to His gospel. That is the only thing that matters. It is the only thing that counts. Because we share in Christ's resurrection power now. Maybe you didn't hear me. I said we share in Christ's resurrection power now. Amen? Now. Because He is a reality now. Because He is alive now. Because He is here by His Spirit now. Because He empowers us now. Because He is present now. We can understand something of what Jesus means here. This is monumentally significant. Because we have been born again, because we have resident in us the Spirit of the living God, we can know something of the truth of this, something of the reality that life comes out of death. Only Christians can understand this. Only believers can understand this. The measure of success is fruitfulness before the Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, in the name of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and nothing else. To be a successful church is to follow hard after Christ. Would you agree? The question is, will we die? Will you and I die in the ways that Christ is calling us to die, that He might live, and that we might actually find our life in Him? Are we willing to die to us? Will you die specifically, congregation? Will you, as a member of this church, will you die to looking backwards for success? I promise you, we have to stop looking backwards and start looking forward by faith. We cannot rest on yesterday's accomplishments. We cannot rest upon yesterday's buildings or programs or budgets. We need Jesus Christ now, alive and empowering in the church. Secondly, may God give us a gracious embrace of, here's the hard word, change. It's a hard word, isn't it? No one likes to change. No one is comfortable with the idea of change, and yet living things change, don't they? The reality, whether we like it or not, if we're going to be honest, is that First Baptist has been losing influence for several years. For our church family to keep doing exactly what we've been doing with no change at all, and to expect to yield drastically different results would be the classical definition of insanity. You know what I mean? We must change. We have to change in order to grow. Change is inevitable. But pastors take hits when they call for change because of the inherent discomfort that comes from change. I don't like it any more than you like it. But we can't hold on to something just because it's comfortable. If change doesn't happen, God isn't moving. Because God changes things. God stirs it up. The Lord comforts the afflicted. But the Lord also afflicts the comfortable. God changes things where God moves. The real question is, if change is inevitable, what will we do with it in our hearts when it comes? Will we seethe in anger? Will we mount a coup? Or will we fall to our knees in humility and say, God, give me grace to be who I need to be? Because it's not about me, God. I forgot that. It isn't about me. It is about You. So have Your way. If our body is going to grow, some strange people are going to come through our doors, aren't they? Some strange people will come in here. They may not look like us. They may not sound like us. They may not think like us. But will we love them as we have been loved by Christ? Will we love them? Will we open our arms to them? Will we embrace them? Or will we stay comfortable and cut ourselves off from some of the greatest blessings we could ever know? David Wells in God of the Whirlwind says it like this: it is natural for us to love our country, our children, and our friends. It is natural to fall in love. But it is not natural to love with agape love those who are unlike ourselves, or those who offend us, or those for whom we've lost all respect for one reason or another, or those who speak ill of us, or those who do us other kinds of harm. What is unnatural in a fallen world is agape love. But this love is breaking into our world and being made known redemptively through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the mission of this church. We lift high the cross, right? It is about our Savior. It is about our King and our Lord and our Sovereign Ruler. It is not about us. And because He first loved us, we are free to love and to be a loving church. Jesus says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Don't get mad at me. Jesus said this. Whoever hates his life in this world We'll keep it for eternal life. There is a price to pay. There is a sacrifice to be made. If we're going to be God's people, if we're going to belong to Christ, if we're going to herald His amazing grace, if we're going to make known His gospel to the ends of the earth, we're going to have to die to us. Wells went on to write in that book, God Against Everything Our Culture Judges to Be Reasonable, against everything we judge to be reasonable, actually bids us come and die. We are not our own. We've been bought. Our goals, our ambitions, our desires, our patterns of life fall under the rule of Christ. He goes on to explain, we don't go out into the world and curse the darkness simply because it's dark. We go out into the world and we involve ourselves in the world and we light a fire under the people in that world because it is cold and dark and they need the fire of the gospel. We live in the very midst of the culture. We bid them to change because of the power of the gospel. And we live in a winsome way before the world because we live by the beat of a different drummer. And from His music comes our power to live. We hear the sounds, this is a direct quote from the book, we hear the sounds of a different time, an eternal time, listening for the music from a different place. May I say to you, it's all God's world out there, isn't it? This is my Father's world. Did we forget that hymn? It is God's world. And so we march out, not triumphant in who we are, but humbly lifting high the cross of Jesus. The cross has to be embraced before the glory is experienced. That's what Jesus is teaching here. The cross has to be embraced first. Will you die, First Baptist Church? Will you die to holding on to the comfortable if it is at the expense of the hard work of grace? Will you die to holding on to the comfortable if the comfortable comes at the expense of the hard work of grace? Thirdly, may God grant us a compelling view of ourselves. I'll date myself. I remember my childhood. Remember this? This is the church. Anybody want to do it with me? This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. Anybody do that besides me? They taught us wrong. May I say that? This is not the church. This is the church. The people are the church. The body is the church. The blood bought, born again, redeemed of the Lord are the church, right? The church are the people. The people are the church. It is in us that this work of grace has to be done. Not in the building. In the people. In the human hearts of the people. This grace needs to overflow. Will we go after people who need Christ? Will we go after human souls in need of a Savior? Will we step out of our comfort zone and reach out as God has rescued us? Will we have such mercy toward others? Jeremy Walker writes, there are none so deep in sin, so far from Christ, that they are beyond the reach of God's mighty power and outstretched arm. He alone can save. He alone can draw them in. He alone can draw them up. How is this done, church? Through the gospel of Jesus. So we don't trust in anything other than the gospel. We don't trust in our wisdom. We don't trust in our strength. We don't trust in our numbers. We don't trust in our building. We don't trust in our budget. We trust in God who has reached down to us in Jesus Christ. Are we going to reach out the way He has reached out? I think of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. That's where Ruth shows up, shockingly, on the page. King David's great-grandmother, three other women there, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba. We're thinking, who wrote this? Who wrote this? Not Rachel, not Leah, not Sarah, not Rebecca, not even Eve. Who wrote this? Who are all the... Amen. Who said it? Wow. Wow. Who said that? That was fantastic. Off the charts, over the top, I'm going home. I owe you a check later. We'll talk. They're foreigners. They're outsiders. They're outcasts. Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth got confused and behaved in ways that could have confused her with a prostitute. Bathsheba commits a famous act of adultery. That's an all-star lineup, isn't it? But you know, it is a lineup of amazing grace. And that's all the church is. Are we all that? Let me just answer it. We're not all that. We're a mess in need of a Savior. We have a great Savior. His name is Jesus. Any specialness coming from First Baptist Paducah is Jesus in spite of us. Will we love like this? Will we see God's leading like this? Will we follow Him? Look at what Jesus says in verse 26. If you want to serve me, follow me. Where I am, my servant's there too, hanging out. He didn't say hanging out, I did, but you know what I mean. This is where God is leading First Baptist. He is leading us to have a huge heart. I know that with all my heart. He wants this church to have the biggest heart in Paducah. Don't let the Episcopalians take that from us. We ought to have the biggest heart in town. I know that He wants that for this place. But we can't do it if we don't humble ourselves. And we need you to help us get there. Especially if you're a seasoned citizen. Don't bail out on us. We need you. Stay with us. We need your wisdom. We need your grace. We need your experience. We need your persevering example. I was reading a book about Joseph. Vody Balcom writes, "It is easy to think of Christianity as something that gets easier over time. I will learn all the faith lessons I need to know, you know, when I'm older. I'll have arrived." But Jacob, in the story of Joseph, old Jacob having to pack up everything and move down to Egypt, reminds us that sometimes even later in life, we're called to trust God in a new and scary kind of way. Don't miss that. Stay with us. Help us. Bless us. Be one with us. We need you. He writes there, serving God is not a young man's game. Senior saints on the sidelines reminiscing about the good old days. No, it's a full participation sport. As long as there is blood coursing through our veins and air in our lungs, we must stand ready. Amen? We're an intergenerational church. May we stay an intergenerational church. May we forever be an intergenerational church. And may the generations of this church bless one another for the glory of God. We need everybody on board. Working and serving together because we're the body of Christ. Will you die, First Baptist? Will you die to a view of the church that is anything other than the redeemed people of God? People. Will you die to any other view of what makes us a church? Fourthly, may God give us an unquenchable passion for God. And of course, this one can't be overstated. An unquenchable passion for God is what we need. We need a fresh vision of God. We need a fresh vision of His holiness. A fresh vision of His love. David Wells writes, "Vision, the vision of God, the knowing of God is what puts steel into spines and fire into Christian hearts." We have to fall in love with God again. We have to preach God again. We have to preach Christ again. We have to preach the cross again and again and again and again and again. Because we always need the gospel of our Savior. It is that which keeps our organization from becoming stale, like organizations tend to do, absent the revival of Christ's grace. If anyone serves me, Jesus says in verse 26, the Father will honor him. You want to know the Father? Trust the Son. You want to honor the Father? You want to know God? Serve the Son. Relate to Christ. Be in relationship with Christ, and you will be in relationship with the Father, because He is the way to the Father, right? If you want to serve the Father, Jesus says, serve me. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day. If you don't celebrate St. Patrick's Day, let me tell you why you don't celebrate St. Patrick's Day, if I might guess. You don't celebrate St. Patrick's Day because you don't know who St. Patrick was. Technically, St. Patrick, was never canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. Technically, Patrick wasn't even Irish. He was a Roman Briton who spoke Latin and Welsh. Born about around 390 AD. When he was about 16, he was captured by pirates. I am not making this up. He was captured by pirates and taken to Ireland on a ship where he was sold into slavery that lasted for 6 years of his life. He was a rebellious, unbelieving teenager. But something amazing happened. He was born again into a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. He endured those years of isolation in rain and snow by praying and learning to pray and follow after the heart of God. And in his early 20s, God spoke to Patrick in a dream. He told him to get up and to flee, to run from his master. There would be a ship waiting. He made a 200-mile journey by foot. He was not caught. He was not harmed. And he found the ship that God had promised in the dream. The sailors there welcomed him on board, but they had no food. Guess what Patrick did? He prayed. Guess what God did? God brought an entire herd of pigs running toward the ship. They had lots of food for the whole voyage home. Patrick was commissioned as a pastor, called to Ireland to preach the gospel and plant churches among the pagans. The Catholics had given up on converting such barbarians as the Celtic peoples. They were deemed illiterate and perverted drunks. Some 200,000, a half a million people, spread among 150 warring clans. That's where he's set. Their enemies were terrified of them. They were so bizarre, so weird, so twisted in some of the things they did. They would run into battle naked and drunk, screaming as if they were demon-possessed. Nobody knew what to do with these people, and the church had written them off. Patrick says, I think I'll go there. God's calling me to work among those people. He sold all his possessions. He worked as an itinerant preacher. He paid big money to chiefs of tribes so he could travel through their districts and preach Christ. He wanted so passionately to reach the Irish that he did strange things like figuring out how to explain the gospel around a three-leaf clover. In my research for this morning, I found out something amazing because I did not intend to include this. Patrick used musical gifts and Patrick used the visual arts to compel people to trust Christ, to put their faith in Jesus. And when he had enough people, he'd build a simple church building. He'd baptize the converts. He'd hand over the church to a man who he had trained to be the pastor and move on and do it all over again. An amazing, amazing man. He gave his life to the people who had enslaved him. And he served them until he died at the age of 77. Thousands trusted Christ. 30 to 40 of the 150 tribes, substantially Christian by the time Patrick went home to be with Christ. He trained 1,000 pastors, planted 700 churches, became the first noted person in history to take a strong public stand against slavery. I hope tomorrow somebody in the Baptist church is saying, Happy St. Patrick's Day. How about you? It's an amazing story. But not everybody liked Patrick. You know why? He was unorthodox. He pushed the boundaries. Even though this ministry brought so much fruit among the Irish, many in the Catholic Church opposed him ferociously because he was seen as an instigator of unwelcome changes. Some things never change, like not liking change. Never changes. They thought they should be in control. And this felt out of control. What they didn't know is something you and I better know, and that is that the Sovereign Lord is always fully, completely, totally in control. And that is the message we preach. Will you die, First Baptist? Will you die with me? To the pervasive temptation to want to run the church. Oh, it's like a cancerous infection, isn't it? Sometimes I want to run the place. You know what I need to say to myself when I start thinking that? No, you don't. The church has a fine head, and he isn't you. His name is Jesus, and he's doing rather well. Will you die to the pervasive temptation to want to run things your way? And will you and I instead yield to a fresh vision of God? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to reiterate my 4 questions this morning. May they penetrate your heart. May they penetrate my heart. Will you die to looking backwards for success? Will you die to holding on to the comfortable if it is at the expense of the hard work of grace? Will you die to a view of the church that is anything other than God's redeemed people? And will you die to the pervasive temptation to want to run the church? Our Father in heaven, we need you right now to help us die. Because we know that if we die, we'll actually live. And that if this church dies in these ways, we will live. And we will have a future. And our future will be bright because we will not be in the way. To those of you sitting here with me this morning, if you have said yes in your heart to dying in these ways, and I know that you can't do it in your own strength, I know that we can't do it by our own initiative or power, I know that we need Jesus for every breath we take, and I know that none of our promises are good unless He's in them. But if you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are covenanting today to die in these ways, to lay down your life that Christ may be glorified immeasurably through the ministries of the great First Baptist Church of Paducah, would you stand where you are and by standing acknowledge, I am willing to die if Christ will give me the heart to die. By standing, you are saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I count on you. Lord, I rely upon you. Lord, I must have you. Lord, we must have you. Lord, move us out of the way and make this church a mighty monument of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and an amazing environment of His love and mercy to those who don't yet know Him. Would you do that in us, God? Would you paint a wonderful future chapter by Your mercy and grace? For we ask it in the strong and living name of Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, and His whole church, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, Hispanic and American, said, Amen.